We're going to turn tonight to, this is still a study of the book of Revelation, but we might not even look in the book of Revelation tonight, but it's the things related to what we've been talking about recently, the coming of the Lord. It's going to be our subject here on Wednesday night, probably for a long, long time to come. It might even find its way creeping into Sunday morning sometime soon, because it's something, I don't know, I've just been absorbed with lately. And some of the other guys, quite a few number of the other guys too, have just been stirred up to look at it and think at it, you know, think on it and search the scriptures. And we've been trying to talk throughout the week. We had a great deacons meeting on Saturday to discuss some of these things. And I don't want to, you know, I think in the weeks ahead we'll maybe, you know, lay some things out a little more clearly, I hope. As I believe God wants us to do. But tonight, I'm just going to give you a little bit in the scriptures, and then we're going to watch a video. The video is about 35 minutes long. I think it'll be a huge blessing to you tonight. And as soon as we look at some of these scriptures, you're going to realize, you're going to see why I want to set this video up with some scripture. I'll explain the video later. Let's just go look. Let's go look at our Bibles. Let's start with the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now, I think probably only someone that's really brand new in our church would not know what we mean by dispensations. All right, so we're not going to. I don't think we have to do a study on that or an explanation of that, but. We're in right now a peculiar dispensation, a time when God has been dealing with the whole world on the basis purely of His grace and the gospel. And that period began at Pentecost when the church was born, and that period ends at the rapture or the day of Christ when the church period ends. It has a beginning and it has an end. And we're very near to that end. And then after that, God's dealings with mankind are not purely on the basis of grace any longer. They're on the basis of faith and works, like they were in the Old Testament. And we've studied that before. You just have to read Matthew chapter 25, and you can see that people living during the tribulation are not saved or blessed by God purely because of His grace and their faith, but there's an obedience that's necessary in order to be saved. There's a faithfulness that's necessary in order for them to have eternal life. They that endure to the end shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. So there's a change of the dispensation. There's a change in God's dealings with mankind. How quickly would that change occur? I mean, the day before the rapture, could you get saved by grace just by believing on Jesus Christ? And the day after the rapture, now you're going to have to just hang in there, endure to the end, and be faithful and believe in Jesus Christ. But now you're going to have to live obediently until either your death or until the tribulation is over, one or the other. And so I think the change could come maybe that quickly. And there's an example in the scriptures here in Acts chapter 7 of a change. And at the time of that change, there were a couple of significant things that I think are worth pointing out, because I think those things may be evident when God gets ready to change things the next time, which after the rapture, there'll be a big change in doctrine and in God's dealings with man. Here in Acts chapter 7, we're in the New Testament, but it's after the resurrection of Christ, and it's after He ascended into heaven. Acts 7 is after Pentecost, but it's before Paul got saved, and it's before the real true doctrines of grace that were given to Paul were revealed. Peter didn't know any of those things. James, John, none of the apostles that were in Jerusalem knew about the rapture or the body of Christ or being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't know any of those things. They didn't yet know the real, true New Testament doctrine that was waiting to be revealed to Paul. Now, they were in the New Testament. I mean, it's the death of the testator begins the New Testament. Right? That's when it's in force. The New Testament, the church age, didn't begin with the salvation of Paul. It began back there after the death of Christ, his resurrection, and then Pentecost, the church is born. So it definitely began, but for some early years, like a little baby who doesn't know anything about, you know, where it came from, or, you know, it doesn't have any understanding, the body of Christ, the church, was in its infancy in those early years until the Apostle Paul got saved. And then you could say it began to grow up. It got its name, you know, like a young man, you know, goes out in the world at a certain age as a young man and makes a name for himself. The Christians weren't called Christians until Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas went and established that church. But anyway, in Acts chapter 7, before Paul is saved, is the story of Stephen. And it's an important story because it's kind of like one last witness before a big change in God's dealings. It wasn't necessarily the change of a dispensation, because we're in the church age, in the church dispensation in Acts chapter 7, but it was the moment of a big change in God's dealings with man. It's evident from the book of Acts. Because up until Acts chapter 7, it's all Jewish. It's all the Jews in Jerusalem are still going up to the temple to pray. They're still avoiding Gentiles. They're still, you know, keeping the laws of Moses. Peter in Acts chapter 3 is still preaching that if Israel will repent, Jesus will come right then and the millennium will start. So, I mean, their doctrine was definitely still more kingdom related than it was body of Christ related. It was more kingdom of heaven than it was kingdom of God. But in Acts chapter 7, something dramatic happens. Stephen, a deacon, a spirit-filled, street-preaching deacon who had the boldness of a lion, is hauled before the council in Jerusalem for preaching. And there he takes that occasion to basically kind of reprove and rebuke the leadership of his nation. The council consisted of 70 of the priests. The chief priest, the high priest would have been there. Everybody was a part of this, later became called the Sanhedrin. So this is the council. These are the ruling big shots, the religious big shots. These are the guys that God is watching their hearts. When their hearts change, then that's when God considers a nation changed, when the leaders' hearts change. Because there were many in Israel that were getting saved. There were many on the day of Pentecost that got saved. The church of Jerusalem was filled with thousands of people, but you've got 70 religious big shots who aren't budging an inch. And so Stephen goes to preach to them in Acts chapter 7. And his message is just one long history lesson on how good God had been to the nation. And he gets down to the end of that history lesson. And he says, all of a sudden it seems like he went from a professor. I mean, because if you read this, it sounds like a history professor. He's not drawing any moral conclusions. He's just going through history. And you get down to like verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So far, this doesn't look like anything that's going to make anybody mad. This is just the history of God's dealings with Israel. You get to verse 51, and all of a sudden, he seems like he jumps right off the horse here. The next words in 51 are, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who hath received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He emphasizes it twice, so you pay attention to that. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So they killed God's messenger to them, who is reproving them for the sin against the Holy Spirit. There was, you know, that sin in the Gospels that was unforgivable. It's not a sin that a Christian can commit. You know, the unpardonable sin, as some people like to call it, was not a sin that any Christian could ever commit. But it's a sin that the nation of Israel committed, because that generation was now a condemned and damned generation at the end of this message, because they had killed God the Father's messenger, John the Baptist. They killed Jesus Christ. And now, so the Father and the Son have already been offended. And now Stephen is mentioning the Holy Spirit, that now you're resisting the Holy Ghost. And they silence Stephen also. And then in the next chapter, you see God doesn't announce a change, but you see the evidence of a change. Because in the very next chapter, in chapter 8, the Samaritans get saved, a big revival in Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian gets saved, a Gentile. Samaritans are Gentiles, but part Gentiles. They got Gentile blood in them. So you got Gentiles being saved in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles gets saved, Saul. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and other men that are with him get saved. They're Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, the church of Antioch gets established, which was a Gentile church. And it's there in Antioch that the disciples are called Christians for the first time. So from then on, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Peter shows up again a little bit in chapter 12. But Peter, for the most part, who's been the star of the first few chapters of Acts, is now faded into the background. And the Apostle Paul becomes the main guy from there on for the rest of the book of Acts. So there's chapter 7 changes something. And so just before God is turning away from the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, for the last time, he's given them warning after warning, and even after they crucified Jesus Christ, the Lord said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And so the nation was forgiven for the second time, but now things change. And so God moves away from Israel, and he's turning, the evidence of this is he's turning to the Gentiles, beginning in Acts chapter 8. The significance here is just before this change, God gave the nation a great final witness, a messenger, you know, a warning, a reproof, a rebuke aimed at the leadership. Not aimed at the people, but aimed at the leadership. And it was recorded. I don't know if anybody outside those 70 people in that room would have even known about it. It probably didn't make the paper, but the Holy Spirit recorded it in the Bible because God took note of it. And God, even though this wasn't preached on the top of a mountain and before, you know, thousands and thousands of people in the city hearing Stephen's message, this is preached probably in a small room. And that audience of 70 is the one that heard the message. But God still noted it, and it precipitated a change in God's dealings with the nation. So at that event, something significant, and that is that Philip sees Jesus Christ standing. Right? And I know we've done this before, maybe it's been a while, but just a few verses concerning that. The Bible says that, turn with me to a few of these. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 real quickly. Hebrews chapter 1 says that, after the Lord was crucified for our sins and rose again and ascended up into heaven, Hebrews chapter 1 says, verse number 3, Hebrews 1, 3 says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest standeth, daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. They stood in the Old Testament. There was no seat, as you know. provided for them in the tabernacle or in the temple, just as an indication that the priest in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests, their work was never, it wasn't perfect, so it was never finished. They couldn't ever offer a perfect sacrifice. There was no way of ever perfectly dealing with sins, so there was no way for them to ever sit down. They stood daily ministering. Their ministry was done standing. But notice in verse number 12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down." Why? He didn't have to continue to offer sacrifices. That's it. One sacrifice, ascended into heaven. The fact that Jesus is seated is a picture of a finished sacrifice, a full atonement. The work is done. There's nothing for man to do but trust and believe it. All right, that's all. So, and other scriptures speak about Jesus Christ seated. Psalm 110 prophesied this. Psalm 110 and verse number 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord," L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God the Father, there, "said unto my Lord," small O-R-D, Jesus Christ, "the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So Jesus Christ is seated in the heavens. He's seated. So that took place as soon as he ascended into heaven. He died, he arose, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down. That's what Hebrews told us. But years, some years later, I don't know how many years Acts chapter 7 is after Acts chapter 2. It's not a long time, but it's some few years have passed. And Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing. So there's significance in that. Go to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. Notice what the Lord standing represents. Psalm chapter 10. Verse number 12. Psalm 10:12. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee, thou art the helper of the fatherless." Go over to verse number 15. "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none." So it's obvious here, God getting up has something to do with judgment. God sitting down has something to do with a finished work of redemption. God getting up has something to do with God coming to judge. Look at Psalm chapter 12, verse number 5. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." So God gets up to judge. God gets up to protect his people from the wicked. All right, Psalm 17, look at verse number 13, Psalm 17:13. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down." It's speaking about the wicked man in Psalm 17, verse number 9, for example. "From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies, they are enclosed in their own fat." Verse 11, "they have now compassed us in our steps." Many of these things could later be fulfilled in, you know, with the nation of Israel being in the tribulation, persecuted, surrounded, and yet God will stand up to chasten them, because that's a form of judgment, and stand up to judge the earth as well. So the whole tribulation period looks like it's a time when the Lord is standing. And then it says, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." Go to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. 44:23. "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, look at verse number 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. So God getting up has something to do with dealing with Israel, protecting Israel at an appointed time, judging the earth, his wrath. It's a significant thing when God stands up. A couple more verses in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verse number 19. Isaiah 2:19. These are definitely tribulation verses. You see almost the exact same wording in the book of Revelation. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks. Remember where the people go and hide themselves in the rocks of the earth, and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. God gets up in the tribulation. Isaiah 3, verse 13. Isaiah 3, verse 13. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Two reasons. To plead with his nation and to judge this world. All right, he's going to stand up to do that. All right, Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33:10. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Obviously a time of judgment. One last verse. Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 8. Zephaniah 3, 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So when Stephen looked up and saw Jesus Christ standing, I think any of those Pharisees understood. They'd read the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew exactly what it meant. He was saying two things. Number one, Jesus is God. And number two, you guys are in big trouble because your judgment is coming. And they rushed on him and they killed him at that moment, when he warned them that Jesus Christ was standing. So it's possible that at that point, Jesus Christ could have come back. He could have come back, because the first coming should have been the second coming, right? It would have fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. And had the Lord chosen to do this another way at that moment in Acts chapter 8, what we could have seen was Jesus Christ descending, like Peter had said in Acts chapter 3, and setting up the millennial kingdom. But all of a sudden, instead of his return, instead of the earth being judged, instead of Israel being chastened, God just did something completely unexpected that the prophets did not foresee, and that was God just turned to the Gentiles and started saving Gentiles left and right. All right, so that was not foreseen. It was something That was a hidden thing. God had not revealed it to anybody up until that time. But Stephen saw what could have been the beginning at that moment of the tribulation. What happened? Well, obviously the Lord sat down again. He stood up long enough for Stephen to see it and record it. So you and I would understand there was something important about that. But what I'm saying is that the circumstances surrounding that message, a messenger sent to the leadership of the nation just before God was turning away from that nation and beginning to turn to the Gentiles. Right? I mean, we also believe that when this dispensation ends, there's going to be a tremendous period of witness that this world will see before the saints of God ascend up into heaven. There was before Jesus Christ ascended. There was again here before God turned away from Israel and turned to the Gentiles. Now, a very interesting thing happened. And I don't know, some of you probably may have already seen this. Brother Sutek emailed me a text or a link to this video several weeks ago, and I shared it with a few guys, and I think it's gone around already. But on the day of the president's inauguration, there was a prayer breakfast in Washington. When I'm not sure if the president himself was there, but it was the presidential inaugural prayer breakfast. And they invited a rabbi to speak, a saved rabbi, Jonathan Kahn, at the presidential prayer breakfast. And he preached a 35-minute message that when I listened to that thing, it reminded me of Stephen speaking to the council like a warning. I want to tell you that on whatever that date was, January 21st of this year, the Congress and the Senate, whoever was there at that presidential prayer breakfast, they got a very clear gospel witness and a warning from God. In the video, you'll see people getting up and walking out. You'll hear people cheering. I mean, there were some believers in there, obviously. There are people cheering and shouting amen, and you see people walking out, some of them getting up and walking out right behind the speaker, like to, you know, right in camera view, you know, walking out, having a conversation with somebody, you know. And it's obviously, it within 3 minutes of him speaking, I think around the three-minute mark, and he speaks for about 35 minutes, around the three-minute mark, people are already offended and getting up and going out. But he preached it pretty clearly. And it blessed my heart. I heard this thing, I'll tell you what, I watched it with my wife, and I wept. Because I thought, God has given this nation so many opportunities. And I don't think this guy was using a King James Bible, but you know what? It was clear, it was truth, it was gospel, it was salvation through Jesus Christ. It was a warning to America, it was a warning to our president. It was as clear a warning to our president as I think anybody could have given. And I don't think anybody in this church would have been able to give it any more clearly than this. So I thought it might be interesting for us to see that. I'm not saying this guy is like Stephen, but I'm telling you what, the Lord always seems to repeat himself and do things the same time after time. And if the Lord is, you know, ready to turn away from this country, and he's ready, you know, we're at the end of this church dispensation, which we all agree that we're getting closer to the end of it, then it would just be like God to give our government a clear gospel witness. They're all in one room. They can't escape, although some of them did. But I thought you'd get a blessing out of it, all right? And we may not agree with every little jot and tittle of this guy's doctrine, but that's okay. I think you'll still enjoy it, okay? Jonathan Kahn. Month and a half ago.
Members of the Presidential Inaugural Breakfast Committee and members of Congress who have been here, senators, representatives, ambassadors, and delegates from other nations who are here, ministers and people of God and friends and media, we're gathered here in Washington, D.C., America's capital, City on January 21st, 2013, the morning of the presidential inauguration, with one agenda and one purpose: to come before the Lord and in His presence, to seek His face and pray for His blessing, His will, and His purposes for its president, its government, this nation, and its people. It is fitting that we do it this day, which more than any other represents the future of America. We're here to inaugurate God's own purposes. We've come here from every part of this land and from every background and persuasion to stand before the Almighty, who transcends politics, movements, and men, and before whom kings and kingdoms rise and fall. Presidents change, political parties come and go, nations ascend and descend before Him who changes not, but He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. We come before Him before whom men and women, kings and prophets, peoples and nations have come from ages past, come before Him to seek His face in troubled times. We come to pray for America. But how do we do that? How do we pray for this nation? Do we pray for riches, for power, for the success of national agendas? The scriptures tell us that God hears the prayers of His people, but we must pray according to His will. If a man has a terminal disease, we don't pray for an increase in wealth, we pray for healing. If a city lies in danger of destruction, we don't pray with flowery words, we sound the alarm. We pray for blessing, but true blessing only comes in the will of God. So the truth must be spoken as well. We must pray according to the truth, and we must not be afraid to speak the truth. We must give voice to what must be spoken. We must sound the alarm that must be sounded. We must address what must be addressed. And so the message now will not be politically correct, nor will it be political. It will be biblical. It will be true. And wherever it falls, let it fall. I will not hold back, and if I offend you, I apologize that I cannot apologize for offending you. Without truth, there is no love. On a day that so embodies the future course of this nation, it's critical that we both pray and speak the truth. In ancient times, there was a nation known as the Kingdom of Israel. It had been founded on God's word, dedicated to His will, consecrated to His purposes, and God blessed it with prosperity, power, security, peace, and a place at the head of nations. But the people of Israel made a fatal mistake. In the midst of their blessings, they turned away from their God. They began to remove Him from their lives. Step by step, they ruled Him out of their culture, out of their government, out of their economy, out of the public square, out of the instruction and lives of their children. They ruled Him out of the kingdom. They would still at times invoke His name, but increasingly it rang hollow and meaningless. They had made themselves strangers to the God of their fathers and their foundation. And as God was driven from their lives, they brought in foreign gods and idols to replace Him. Gods of sensuality, materialism, violence, idols of wealth and carnality, sexual promiscuity. They abandoned the ways of God, the laws, the standards of God, and for immorality. As the prophets cried out to them, they now called evil good and good evil. What they once knew to be immoral, they now celebrated. What they once knew to be right, they now warred against. It was a culture turned in upon itself. It was a civilization at war against the very foundation on which it had been established. And the righteous, who simply remained true to what they had always known to be true, were now vilified, mocked, marginalized, labeled as intolerant, increasingly banned from the public square, and ultimately persecuted. The nation's culture grew increasingly vulgar, godless, and darkened. They now ridiculed, mocked, and blasphemed the name of God. It was as if a spiritual amnesia had overtaken the kingdom, as if they had never known God or His ways. And they descended into the darkest of sins of nations that surrounded them, They offered up their children as sacrifices to the gods on the altars and the fires of Baal and Molech. And they now stood under the shadow of judgment and in danger of destruction. And God called out to them to return, come back, be saved from destruction. He sent to them seers and prophets to wake them up, call them back, but they wouldn't listen. They mocked the prophets. They persecuted them. And they hardened their hearts, and finally something happened that brought them into the first stage of judgment. But there was another nation or another civilization that was likewise founded on God's word, dedicated to his will and consecrated to his purposes. And from its very inception, America, those who came to these shores centuries ago to found a new civilization did so by dedicating it to God, committing it for his purposes and glory from the beginning. America was to be a city on a hill, a civilization to which others would look. It was to be a holy commonwealth. And so they modeled it after Israel of the Bible. They brought forth its first governments in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God. They established its first school system for the purpose and teaching of the Word of God. They foretold that inasmuch as America would follow the ways of God, God would bless it. In fact, that it would become the most powerful, the most prosperous, the most blessed nation on earth, the head of nations. And it would all come true. America would become the most blessed nation on earth, a refuge for the world's exiles, a light for the world's oppressed, a beacon against the dark forces of tyranny that threaten to engulf the world. America was blessed with prosperity, with peace, power, security, and a place at the head of nations. America has been blessed as no nation in the history of this planet has ever been blessed. But something happened to the city on the hill. As the people of ancient Israel, in the midst of their blessings, committed a fatal error, so have we. We too have, as a nation, turned from God. We too have removed him as a nation from our lives. Step by step, we too have ruled him out of our culture, out of our government, out of our economy. We too have ruled him out of the instruction and lives of our children. We too have made God a stranger. And though we still at times invoke his name as a nation, it becomes increasingly hollow and meaningless. We have made ourselves strangers to God. And as we've driven God from our national life, we have brought in other gods and idols to replace them. Gods of sensuality, violence, wealth, carnality, sexual promiscuity. And as did Israel, so too we've abandoned the ways of God and the laws of God for immorality. The nation that was established to bring the word and light of God to the world now fills the earth with pornography. We too now call evil good and good evil. And what we once knew to be immoral, we now celebrate. And what we once knew to be right, we now war against. American culture has also become a culture turned in upon itself, a civilization at war against its own foundations. And those who simply remain true to what has always been known to be true are now vilified, mocked, labeled intolerant, increasingly banned from the public square, and ultimately persecuted. We've now reached the point, this day, that a minister was driven out of the public square, banned from praying at the inaugural, for the simple reason that years ago he had preached a sermon, simply saying what the Bible clearly has always said is sin. It is a new America in which one can be banned from the public square simply for believing the Bible, where profanity is treated as holy and the holy is profaned. A new America where the Bible is treated as contraband and nativity scenes are seen as dangerous. Our culture has grown increasingly godless, vulgar, darkened. We now, too, ridicule, mock, and blaspheme the name of God. It wasn't that long ago that American television closed its broadcasting day with sermons about the Lord. Now our televisions and computer screens are filled with words and images once unimaginable, and God and Jesus have now become objects of comedy and mockery. It's as if a spiritual amnesia has overtaken America. And the Lord asked Israel, can a nation forget its God? And yet Israel forgot, and now we too have forgotten. America has forgotten her God. And we too as a nation have partaken in the darkest of sins. Tomorrow is also a milestone of history. Tomorrow marks the 40th anniversary of the day that America legalized the killing of its unborn children. 40 years tomorrow. Israel offered up thousands of its children. America has offered up millions. 50 million souls are not here today. 50 million people will not be here watching or cheering at the inauguration. They're silent, for their lives were legislated out of existence, even from this city. And in order to hide the magnitude of our moral descent, we redefine words and change their meanings on this and other sins. And yet 1,000 apostate ministers swearing on 1,000 Bibles will not change a jot or tittle of the Word of God. Though silent, they cry out in bearing witness to the darkest of our sins, and God hears them. And as He spoke through the ancient prophets to Israel, so His words now echo down to us. When you lift up your hands to me in prayer, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. The city on the hill has grown darkened. Its lamp has grown dim. Its glory is fading, for God is not mocked. No nation can war against the very source of its blessings and expect its blessings to remain. And as it was with ancient Israel, the city on the hill now stands under the shadow of judgment. How does judgment come to a nation? After defying all of God's calls and warnings, the nation of Israel would experience something unprecedented. It was the opening stage of national judgment. God removed one of Israel's blessings. Years before the nation's destruction, He allowed its hedge of protection to be lifted up. He allowed an enemy to make a strike on the land. It was a wake-up call to avert national destruction, to wake them up. Nothing else would reach them. The strike was limited and temporary. The nation was now given a period of time to turn back to God or enter into judgment. The first opening biblical sign of national judgment is this: the initial removal of the nation's hedge of protection. So it comes to pass. In America, on September 11, 2001, its hedge of protection was lifted. An enemy was allowed to make a strike on the land. It was temporary and contained. It was a wake-up call. We all sensed it, even if we didn't say it. And for a short time, it looked as if America would wake up, as if we were on the verge of a national revival. People flocked to churches and spoke of God. And then a few weeks later, it was all over. There was no revival. There was no change, of course, because without repentance, there is no revival. America continues down its spiritual descent, but now it did so with even more fervor. 11 years now after 9/11, the nation stands not closer to God, but much farther away. As I saw the smoke rising from New York City on that day, and then I stood at the corner of Ground Zero, a revelation began coming to me. The revelation would take the form of a book called The Harbinger. The Harbinger was released last year, and from the first week, it became a bestseller spreading across the nation, and now even it's reaching into Capitol Hill. The revelation of The Harbinger is this: there exists an ancient mystery that lies behind everything from 9/11 to the collapse of the American economy. A mystery so precise that it actually reveals the actions of American leaders before they take them, the exact words of American leaders before they speak them. A mystery so exact that it gives the actual dates, even the hours, of some of the most dramatic days in recent history. In the last days of ancient Israel, before its destruction, 9 harbingers, 9 prophetic signs of national judgment appeared in the land. Those same 9 harbingers are now reappearing on American soil. Some have appeared in New York City. Some have appeared here in Washington, D.C. Some have involved the highest leaders of the land, even the president. They've touched every realm, political, economic, cultural, spiritual, affect every American and every American's future. The harbingers are revealed through an ancient scripture, the vow that Israel made after that first strike of warning. It appears in Isaiah 9:10. Instead of repentance, they responded to God's warning with defiance. They said this: The bricks are fallen down. But we will rebuild with hewn stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will plant cedars in their place. What they were saying is this: God, you won't humble us. You won't cause us to return. We're going to continue down our course. We will continue to abandon your ways. We'll defy you, and even more than before, we will do so by our own efforts. We'll rebuild, and we'll come back stronger than before. This vow of defiance would seal their fate, usher in their destruction. And it's the key to the nine harbingers. We don't have the time here to even begin to open up the mysteries of the harbingers, except to say that they are all manifesting to America. And just to touch quickly on a few. The fifth harbinger is in the book is the stone of judgment. For this to manifest, a particular kind of stone must be chiseled out of mountain rock and placed on the ground of destruction where the strike occurred. 3 years after 9/11, this stone of judgment appeared and was lowered on the pavement of Ground Zero. A ceremony took place around it. American leaders proclaimed vows of defiance over the stone. The sixth harbinger, the sign of the sycamore, a biblical warning of national judgment. For this to manifest, a sycamore must be struck down in the ground of destruction in the last moments of 9/11. The last tower came down, crashing down. It sent forth a shockwave and a beam, and it struck an object. The object was a tree. The tree was the sycamore. The biblical sign of national judgment, the sycamore, is fallen. The seventh harbinger in Hebrew is called the Erez. The sign of judgment, this one appeared in the sky at the corner of Ground Zero 2 years after the calamity. The ninth harbinger is the vow of judgment. The vow of bricks and sycamores, Isaiah 9:10. Its very utterance in the last days of ancient Israel would lead to the nation's destruction. For this harbinger to manifest, an American leader would have to proclaim the vow and from the capital city proclaim a vow of judgment, and it would have to be linked to 9/11. If you see this happen, know that it is stunningly clear that your nation is in danger of judgment. On the day after 9/11, the United States Congress gathered at Capitol Hill not far from here, and they gathered there, the place where the inauguration will happen today, to give America's response to the calamity, just as ancient Israel had presented its response to the calamity in Isaiah 9:10. The man appointed to speak for the nation was the Senate Majority Leader, Tom Daschle. He makes his way to the podium and presents the nation's response. At the end of his speech, the words of the ancient vow that bring national judgment came forth out of his mouth. He says this: there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. He says, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. Then he speaks of the tree that is struck down. He speaks it without even realizing there is an actual tree at Ground Zero that's just being discovered that day. He speaks of the stone of judgment that will go up. It will come to pass 3 years later. He has no idea what he's doing, but the vow of judgment is pronounced. Israel's fatal vow becomes America's and is recorded in the annals of Congress. It is ominous. It will set the nation's course. It will lead to the next national shaking that will not involve buildings, but will be the implosion of the American economy itself. The collapse of America's economy that still affects everyone to this day. In the Harbinger, it's called the second shaking. And behind this second shaking, this economic implosion, lies a stream of ancient biblical mysteries. We don't have time to speak of these now, except to mention one mind-boggling reality. There was a day given in the Bible called on the Hebrew calendar the 29th day of Elul. Once every 7 years on that date, Elul 29, the nation's financial accounts were wiped away. All accounts of credit and debt wiped away. It was originally meant to be a blessing, but as the nation had driven God out of its life and pursued idols and wealth, it became a sign that was condemning their rejection of God, and that struck the financial realm. The peak of the collapse of the American economy took place at the end of September 2008. On that day, the stock market crashed 777 points. The greatest crash in Wall Street in American history. When did it happen? The greatest collapse in Wall Street history took place on the 29th day of Elul, the exact day given the Bible to strike a nation's financial realm that has driven God out of its life. And the same exact day, the same exact hours. But Elul 29 is part of a 7-year mystery. What happens if we go back 7 years from the greatest crash in American history? It takes us to September 2001, the month of 9/11. But something else happened that month. The other greatest stock market crash in American history to that date. When did that take place? The other greatest stock market crash in America took place on the exact same biblical day appointed to strike a nation's financial realm that is under judgment. The two greatest collapses in American history up to those dates both happened on the exact same biblical day and exactly 7 years apart to the biblical day and hours. And there's a prophetic mystery here. Behind everything we're seeing, God is alive. There is a prophetic warning in this, and that is, if America does not return to God, its prosperity, and we will see the end of the prosperity and the end of the American age as we know it. Since the Harbinger was released, that which was foreshadowed in its pages is actually coming true. The harbingers of the mysteries haven't stopped. They're continuing to manifest. In fact, one of them took place this year, involved the president, who was about to be inaugurated at Ground Zero this year. And one of the mysteries of the harbinger is something called the Mystery Ground. It actually involves this day, the inauguration, or rather the first inauguration, of which this day is the continuation. It was the day that America, as we know it, it's part of the mystery why we're here. It was the day that America, as we know it, came into existence. April 30th, 1789. It was the day the nation's first president was sworn into office, the inauguration of George Washington. Washington placed his hand on the Bible, and then he gave the first ever presidential address. And in that speech, on America's first day, as a fully formed nation, is embedded a prophetic warning to the nation. Washington said this. He said, "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." What was he saying? He was saying America's blessings are based on its relationship with God. If America ever disregards or forgets or turns away from the eternal rules of order and right, the laws, the precepts, the standards, the ways of God, if America ever departs from these, then the blessings of God will be withdrawn from the land. This is the prophetic warning embedded in our national foundation, and it is coming true in our day. We are now witnessing America increasingly disregarding the eternal rules of order and right which God has ordained. And the warning is that if we do so, the smiles of heaven, the blessings of God will be withdrawn. When judgment came to Israel, the destruction returned to the same ground where the nation had been dedicated to God, the Temple Mount. The calamity returns to the nation's ground of consecration, dedication. After Washington gave that prophetic warning, he and the nation's first Senate and House of Representatives all proceeded on foot from Federal Hall, the place of the inauguration, to a site especially chosen for the nation's first government to pray and dedicate America's future to God. And that's what they did on that first inauguration on America's first day as a formed nation. They prayed and committed the nation's future to God. That was the nation's consecration ground. If we can find out where that ground is, we will have a mystery. Where did it take place? It happened in the nation's capital. But the capital then was not Washington, D.C. It was New York City. Where? The place where they dedicated America to God on its first day as a nation. America's consecration ground is Ground Zero. America was dedicated to God at Ground Zero. The ancient mystery, the calamity, returns to the nation's ground of consecration. And it was on that ground that the harbingers appeared. It was in the soil of America's consecration that sycamore grew and was struck down. It was there that it all happened. And on 9/11, a shockwave went forth from Ground Zero and struck an object. It struck Federal Hall, the very place where Washington was sworn in, and where he gave that prophetic warning of what would happen if America ever turned away from God. And it struck the foundation of America and put a crack in the very foundation of Federal Hall. But all around Ground Zero, every building was ruined or destroyed except one, Which one? It was the little stone chapel inside of which they dedicated America's future to God. And why was it protected? It was protected because there was an object outside the chapel which absorbed the full force of the calamity. The object was the harbinger, the sycamore. You see, the purpose of the harbingers is not to consign a nation to judgment, but to awaken it to redemption. It's a message of return. The voice of God is calling this nation to return in prayer, in humility, in repentance, and in hope. And here we stand today, on the 21st day of January 2013, in the capital city, on the same day, the continuation of that first inaugural day. And on that first inaugural day, they gathered together in prayer and consecrated America's future to God. And here we now are, who are of that future for which they prayed, and we are now gathered together in the prayer gathering of that day before the Almighty. And we stand here, centuries later, in witness to God's hand of faithfulness and blessing on this land. But we stand here also in witness to the fact that America has done exactly that of which we were warned that first day by Washington never to do. We bear witness that we have turned from His eternal ways and the order of right. We have turned and are rapidly turning as a nation away from His face. We all know it. And that is why it is so crucial that we have gathered here today, in this place and on this day. For very shortly, the President will place his hand on an object. He will place his hand on the Bible. And we say, and we appeal, and we say, Mr. President, we've come here to pray for America, for its government, for you, its leader, and for its future. We pray for your blessing and for your prosperity in the will of God. Because only in the will of God can we ever know true blessing. The answer is not found in the agendas of man or political parties. But the answer is found upon that object upon which your hand will rest. Upon the Word of God. For everything else will pass away, but the Word of God will abide forever. So it must be asked, in respect, can you lay your left hand upon His Word, the Word of God? And then with your right hand, enact any law that would go against it. Can you invoke the name of God to assume the presidency and then in any way endorse anything which clearly wars against the ways of God that you invoke? Can you stand in the city named after our first president and perform the act that he first performed on that first day and ignore the warning he gave that day to this nation? Can you do all that and disregard the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained? Can you utter the words, so help me God, if you should in any way take part in leading a nation farther from God that you invoke to help? We pray for your blessing in the will of God. For if a nation that once knew the Almighty is called to return to Him, then so too must the one who leads it. You will hold in your hand the Bible of Abraham Lincoln. But do you not know what Lincoln said and did? In the midst of the darkness that engulfed this land once before, the darkness he saw as the righteous judgment of God, Lincoln issued a call to the nation. He said this: "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with the assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." And in so much as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisement in this world, may we not justly fear that this awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but punishment inflicted upon us for our own presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. So Lincoln, send forth this call to America to repent, to return to God, to seek His mercy. And soon after that call went forth, the tide of war began to turn and would ultimately lead to national healing. The words of Abraham Lincoln ring out to us today, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Has this nation grown so far from God that we cannot even imagine a president doing so today? Mr. President, if you look to Lincoln as your model, then dare to follow him in his actions. For all the politics and all the parties and all the inaugural balls and all the voices of political correctness and all the sounds of applause will grow silent and still. And we will be left, each of us, all of us, to stand before the Almighty. And it will not matter then how many votes we won or how much praise we garnered, only that we were faithful to Him and faithful to His Word. The voice of Lincoln now cries out to us and pleads with us, let us humble ourselves, confess our national sins, and pray for forgiveness. As it is written and promised in the Word of God, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. We have come here on the 21st day of January 2013 to the capital city on the day of the presidential inauguration for that purpose, to humble ourselves and pray and to seek His face and to turn from our evil ways. The time is late. The hour is critical. A great nation proceeds in rapid spiritual descent, and the signs of warning and judgment are manifesting in this land. The shadow of judgment is upon us. And for those who would ask, how in light of judgment can one be saved or safe, we give the answer. The word in Hebrew for safety and salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua is the name which we know in English as Jesus. Outside of Him there is no safety, but inside of Him there is no fear. It was for him and in His name that this nation, this civilization, this city on the hill named America came into existence. And it's only in Him and in His name that its problems can ultimately be answered. He remains the answer, the light in the darkness, the hope when all other hopes are faded and gone. And to all who come, He will receive, and He calls out, come. For all you who hear this message and you dwell in darkness, it's time to come and you will not be turned away. And for all you who know Him, you His people, it's time to put away any shade of darkness and compromise and take up the mantle of your calling. It's time to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world you are called to be, in truth, in power, in love. It's time to light up the darkness. It's time to be strong. It's time to be bold. It's time to be radical. The watchman is crying out. The trumpets are sounding. The voice of the Lord is calling to this nation, saying, return, return, let the word go forth, let the power of God be seen in this land, let revival burst forth like a mighty river. The voice is calling, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight His path, let every mountain and hill be cast down, and every valley be lifted up, and then let the crooked way become straight, let the rough way become smooth, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Kumi arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen on you in the name above every name, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the light of the world, the hope of America, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the glory of His people, Israel. Amen and amen. Amen. To him be the glory.
If you don't think we're getting closer, then you got your head stuck in the sand. We need to be a church that's awake and alert. And I just urge you, as many of the men have begun to do, we're just looking and praying about these things more and more and studying more and more. And I would encourage you to do the same, all right? That maybe as a whole church, we can our understanding of the times that we live in will just get clearer. That's our prayer. Amen. Amen? All right. Thank you for being here tonight. That's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the witness that leaders of our